I was in 2 Timothy recently and praying about what to speak about this weekend, and I came across a passage that just sort of hit me as being really important for me, and I think it might be important for you too then to remember, because in these past couple of years, in particular, it's kind of highlighted how do we deal with speaking with either the world or with each other when we're trying to sort out what's true. And I know we've studied before in Romans 14 and places like that, but the passage I'm thinking of is in 2 Timothy. And it hit me that it's something I really have to make sure is true for me. I pray it is, but I'm not sure it always is. And so I wanted to... Thank you very much. Okay. The good thing, I've got some introductory remarks first anyway, and passage to read. So we're good. Thank you so much. Let's just read this passage. It's 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, the last few verses of the chapter are the ones we're going to focus on, but I'd like to start back at verse 14 for there's a real flow of thought that Paul has here, and it's actually quite significant in his entire letter to Timothy, this second letter, and even has parallels in the first letter. So let me just jump in here at verse 14 of 2 Timothy 2. It says, remind them of these things. So you may recall that Timothy, I should say, was kind of representing the efforts of Paul and the other ministry teams. He's in Ephesus, if I understand correctly, trying to work with the saints there and build up the church, very significant church in that area for its influence. And Paul is near the end of his life. He knows it. This letter has a lot of heaviness to it when you get toward the end. You can tell. So he's trying to encourage Timothy. So he's writing these things to, in a sense, commission him. So back to the reading here. 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And I should just maybe pause. You know, you think of that, it says wood and earthenware. Right, you think of the usefulness and the purity and the continual usefulness of the gold and silver ones. They can be cleaned, they can be refreshed, they can be used for a variety of things, but the wood and earthenware ones, they get contaminated pretty fast by whatever it is that's in them, and you can't clean them up. There's always a little bit there, and it's very hard to clean them up. Certainly in the day in which they lived, where they didn't have all these varnishes and shellacs and stuff like that, it would generally be that you have to burn the thing, or you'd have to break it or whatever. After it could only be used for whatever it was being used for, because of the repeated exposure to, it's not necessarily bad things, but it's just very limited. Verse 22, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant, and this is the passage that's really sort of jumped out at me. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness or meekness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So with Timothy... having this responsibility, if I look back at the beginning of chapter 2, this was not just for him, but it is also for those that are going to go after, follow up after Timothy. He says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Paul's really concerned that there be a consistency of the message, that what they've established carry on well. But there's a way in which to handle it when you're trying to either introduce the truth to a group that doesn't know it, or in trying to work within the body of believers when there are different ways of seeing things. For example, you look at the two people he named in verse 17. We don't know too much about them, but Hymenaeus is also mentioned in 1 Timothy, which we'll come back to later on. But I've got a few slides of some other places to look that kind of reinforce the importance of these things. And the notes you have there that were lovingly handed out, those I've listed a whole bunch of passages. I went through, I'm not going to claim that I found all the verses, but I went through just manually going through all the letters from Acts to Revelation and found what I believe are all the references to where there's either the conflict or difference that might exist between how the world handles things and how we handle things when it comes to trying to expressing ourselves, or the way worldly believers who have kind of copied the ways of the world might handle things. But in that, there's also contrasts of the good things, that the way we should handle it, that are similar to the way Paul teaches it here. So you're going to find a whole variety there. We're not going to cover those in case, I mean, you know me well, right? You think I probably would cover all those. You were so close to right. I almost did. And I've shortened the list really short for myself. But I did put bold print for some of them. For those, I don't know if anybody's online listening today, but we'll make that available online later on. But the bold ones are ones I felt kind of were especially pertinent to our topic here. So you can look those up a little later. If you don't have time to look them all up, you might want to look at the bold ones as kind of jumping out a little bit more. I'm going to go in and pick only some of those in just a moment to illustrate it. Paul, one of the ones that's listed there, though, is Acts, which I don't have on the slides that I'm going to show you. I'm just going to read what Paul said when he was, he knew his exposure to these people was going to be limited. He knew he was going to get captured. He was free right now, but he was going to be going back to Jerusalem, and the Spirit of God had made it clear to him that he was going to get imprisoned. And he was willing to go through that. And he had called these elders of Ephesus, the very church and group of churches that Timothy was assisting, and he called them together in a town nearby, Miletus, and he said this in chapter 20 of Acts. He said a lot of things there that are really helpful, but I'm going to jump in at verse 29 where he says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." So he's aware that there's going to be difficulties with any group of believers when the Lord is at work in an area, the devil's also at work in an area. He doesn't want God to be glorified. He doesn't want saints to grow. So he's going to find ways to do it. But he also doesn't want the gospel to spread either, right? So he's going to get in the way. So one of the things that's important is to capture the significance of the contrast that exists. And I'm just going to, you can't necessarily see them really well, but I've picked just some of the things on the list there, and I didn't necessarily choose the right colors very well, but you can maybe see that there is a little bit of a difference here in blue for parts of some of these verses, and I'm just going to focus on mostly those pieces, just a quick survey of seeing some of Paul's arguments coming up in other places, and not just Paul. Peter says something, James says something about it, Jude says something about it. I just want to make the point that this is a consistent teaching. If you see the handout, you'll notice the only letter in the New Testament from Acts to Revelation where I couldn't find anything was in Philemon. Now, you can maybe find something you could think you should add in there because it feels more complete to do so, but I couldn't do it. In all good conscience, I couldn't twist any of the verses to fit. But if you can make it, please tell me later, because I'd love to do that. It would fit so well. Anyway, so it says in chapter 12, the very familiar one, where it says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And so this idea that Paul had, that he was saying in to Timothy, that idea of the example we set. So it's not just proving to ourselves, I would suggest, but it's actually proving it to anybody, right? To those who are watching, to fellow believers, to people who aren't yet believers, to prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. There's a purity about it. There's a righteousness about it. And then in chapter 16 of Romans, just jumping toward the end of that section, it says in verse 18, "For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." Now, I'm not going to pull all this apart because I do want to focus mainly on the things we are to be looking at, not just the things to avoid. But one of the things that's important is to understand that he had talked about divisions and hindrances. I probably should have read that. That there are going to be divisions and hindrances. They're going to be from inside the church is assumed here, but it could also be from outside, pressures that might be there that might lead people astray. And that's the thing. People are unsuspecting. They're not on their guard. They might be led astray, especially if it's smooth and flattering speech. The history of the church is full of that, and not just the church, the world, right? You can really lead a group of people astray if you just say it just the right way, and if it's smooth and appeals to them and so on. We're going to see that as we go. But the people doing it, this is an important thing. They're slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, Paul says. That's pretty harsh. But he's essentially saying they're not interested in what Jesus gets out of it, right? It's what they get out of it, the attention they get. So let's just quickly jump through a few of these here. Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 15, he says, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill." You may recall the context. Paul is in prison, and he's reminding the Philippians about this, that while he's in prison, some are taking advantage of that and trying to kind of build a reputation for themselves and get Paul put away, you know, that he's no longer the emphasis. And other people are preaching for good motives. He says, jumping in here, it says, "The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment." But I love his attitude, and I will read this. "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." Like, his attitude was great. He knew that the motives were not necessarily good, and crowds were being divided. Some were being taught things about Paul to kind of make them think he's not worth listening to. Come listen to us instead. And Paul was just mainly concerned that the gospel get out there. That's a good thing to remind. So he wasn't being contentious, but he did also have to bring it to their attention. And then in chapter 2, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life." And that ties in with what we read in 2 Timothy. There's a character, there's a way to handle these things that really just still points to Christ and his character and how he handles things. And so we're not to have the grumbling and disputing. We're not to have these other perverse things and crookedness in it. It's just supposed to be the real deal and just like Jesus. This one from Colossians chapter 2 is a good reminder of just how do we decide whether something's correct or not correct. And one of the warnings that he gave to the Colossians is, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." We could spend a long time on just that one verse. But the point being if you have differences and divisions, one of the ways is get back to Christ as quickly as you can. Let's get back to the basics. Let's forget the ways we kind of say, yeah, but what about this and what about this? Well, let's make sure we're on common ground first, right? Let's make sure we're all motivated by Christ and his glory. And now let's work on it. So what are the motives behind why we would defend a particular view? Are we including Christ in it, or are we leaving Christ out of it? These kinds of things are important. And Paul was cautioning about that. Again, a large passage, but I just want to pick out a few things from 1 Thessalonians 2, which echo some of what we've heard about here. In the middle of the passage, it says, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men. So there's the motives of, we're not trying to get people to listen to us, is what Paul's saying. And we're not trying to just please people. And Paul said somewhere else, it's in your list, he said, if I really wanted to please people, I wouldn't be preaching the gospel, right? Because that gets me in trouble all the time, especially from the Jews. He said, what I preach is because it's the truth, not because it wins me favor, right? And that kind of thing. And he says, for we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. So there weren't. And one of the things Paul said frequently, and is a part of, or at least lived frequently, I should say, but in 2 Corinthians, he taught, he said, we wouldn't even take money from you. We'd let other believers support from somewhere else because we didn't want to make have a mixed message. I don't know if you're aware, but usually when you go speak somewhere and then we have a visiting speaker, often there's some kind of a financial gift to support that. There's a lot of time has gone into it. There's travel and so on. And it'll vary from place to place what that might be. By the way, our assembly has a pretty good reputation for being nice to their speakers. Anyway, as far as that goes, they're visiting ones, you know. Anyway. I'm visiting. As far as that goes, I actually don't like it to be receiving something when I'm there, but it's what they all do. I prefer not. Like, mail it to me if you want. Because if you really want, that's because otherwise it feels like payment for services rendered. And it also, you never know who's watching this too, right? Somebody hands you an envelope or a check or something like that. There's that good old-fashioned way of, you know, that handshake. You know, there might be something in there. Again, that was okay, a little cooler. But as far as that goes, I often feel like, do people think I've come here for some money? Like, I'll do this. I'm doing this for free. Like, but thank you. It's nice, especially with gas prices. You know, I don't mind receiving it, and I'm thankful for it. But whether that happens or not is not why I'm there. And some people might mix up the motives for why you're there. Well, Paul made sure. He didn't want people to have assumptions that he had money on his mind, right, as to why he was there. And so he wasn't trying to win their favor to get more money. But I love the last part here where he talks about, he compares himself to a nursing mother. Though we prove to be gentle among you. It's not exactly the same word that I read in 2 Timothy, but it's still a similar concept. We prove to be gentle among you as nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become so very dear to us. And did you hear that when he was talking to the elders in Acts 20, right? Like in tears and night and day labor for you, right? It was that kind of thing, that there was that investment of self that was at great personal cost. Whether there was any financial gain back. They were investing themselves. It wasn't just about the truth. It was about modeling Christ. It was about living for their well-being, just like the Lord Jesus did for all people. So that's the kind of thing to watch for. Is that what's going on in the motives of the people when they're trying to push their view? Are they really promoting Christ, or are they promoting themselves? Are they promoting their view? And in 1 Timothy, oh, there's so much in there that he wrote about, because Timothy was in leadership and he had a lot of responsibility, and he was training him to watch out for things that are good and also things that are not good. But I'll read from verse 5 of chapter 1. He says, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's a great motive for anything we're doing. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. And then later in that same chapter, keeping faith, that's the way it should be, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And here's that man we mentioned. Among these are Hymenaeus and, this time, another person, Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Now that sounds pretty harsh and I can't develop it very much, but he's not implying these people aren't Christians. Actually, it's very similar to the kind of wording he used in 1 Corinthians 5 when somebody was in unrepentant sin. He said, you need to just let them go face that so that the devil can kind of show them just how bad it can be so that they wake up to it so their soul can be saved, right? So they experience it. It's not a mean thing at all. It's actually good because people are in delusion. And That's what he was writing to Timothy. That he said, some people have they could come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And that's kind of what he's saying here. He's saying the devil wants to pull people away. And we got to sometimes just let them face their choices, but don't let it corrupt the church. I'm going to skip through this, but you can keep looking it up. But there are deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, and we all think it's just opinions of humans. It's not, right? There's more going on here, and that's what Paul's trying to get at. There's more going on here is that sometimes some of the divisions and differences, we are not aware of just how much subtlety there is to deliberately try to bring division among believers, right? We think it's just, well, I looked this up, or I believe this, I found it in my Bible, or this teacher says this, or I saw on the internet this, whatever, and I'm going to promote my view because I think I'm right. How we promote our view is actually the more important part to start with, and what our motives are for promoting our view. And that's what this is all about. And Paul wanted to caution them, saying, we can sort out the truth here, but we have to have the good starting point of the attitudes behind it and what we're trying to accomplish in this process. So anyway, let's keep going. I'm going to jump through. You can look at these later on. I'm just trying to, I did believe this is a very shortened list. I have a bunch of slides I hid that are not even on this slideshow. It's Bolton fashion here. Titus received many of the same instructions that Timothy did because Titus had a similar responsibility on the island of Crete. But look at verses 7 and 8 here. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. So if somebody's going to be wrong about how it was done, let it be the other person, not you. That's kind of what he's saying to him. But there's authority involved in that too, as a leader especially. But he cautions the same thing he did to Timothy in chapter 3, verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Have you ever come away from a disagreement with somebody else and feel like, that was just such a waste of time? And it might have been your own comments, and not just theirs, right? I think the more and more we want to be doing the will of God, the more we're sensitive to when we've just wasted a lot of time. We shouldn't have said what we said, or they shouldn't have said what they said, and why were we listening to it? Or did we handle it right? And some of that, and I hope everybody has some, not that I want you to think to the negative, but I hope we can all think of times we actually were wrong, and we can be humble by it, because I certainly know I have been. And I don't want to be like that. I want to handle it the way God wants it handled, because it's not our glory that's at stake, right? It's the Lord's. James says similar things too. Let us show a good behavior. You know, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom, right? That's very similar to what Paul said to Timothy, right? And jumping in a little further down, this wisdom is not, the wrong wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Again, a fantastic passage that deserves a lot of time on its own. But notice the emphasis, very similar to what Timothy was being told by Paul. The Spirit of God is at work teaching. And then Peter also had some comments, a very familiar passage about dealing with the world in particular. And I'm going to read from verse 15, but the center part is the part that I want to emphasize. But sanctify Christ as Lord, or set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. But how do we make the defense? Yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So again, a reminder that it's not just about the truth. It's about living like Christ in how he shared the truth. He is the truth. There's ways to do it and ways not to do it. And Jude also speaks about it, warning, and he echoes a lot of what Peter says in 2 Peter. But these are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. And then jump down a little further. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. And then jumping down, have mercy on some who are doubting, right? Instead of beating up somebody or forcing your view, whatever, have mercy on them. Recognize that there's something deeper going on here that maybe they're into. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. In other words, there are some situations, some lifestyles that people are in, some views they're holding, you got to be really careful you don't get contaminated by that yourself while you're still trying to help them. So there's a holiness that's involved in all of this stuff. So back to 2 Timothy, just a couple more verses that are listed there. I didn't quote them on the screen as far as the full reference, but you have them there. They're in your list as well, but I just and they are bolded. But in chapter 1, he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verse 13, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So there's that faith and love that's part of it. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. There's a value in what we believe that is so important for us to remember as we're sharing these things. But in chapter 3, after the passage we read earlier, he cautions, he said, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Boy, oh boy, he must have been watching the internet when he wrote this one. Right, social media. And I'd like to draw to your attention, we're not going to read it, but on the back of your handout is a lengthy quotation that came into my inbox just this week by Paul Tripp. Some of you I know are familiar with his work, but you can read that later on. But he's cautioning here about things like, how do we live out our faith even in how we communicate in social media? How do we handle it when we're writing online? He said it'd be nice if, you can read it more extensively, but it would be nice if we could see that it was only the unbelievers that did it, and we always handled it well. But it's, he says, but what should make us grieve, I've bolded it there, grieve the most is that these nasty interactions have infected and stained the church, right? And I think you could probably agree with me that there have been a bunch of things that we've seen, said, and done, even in Waterloo Region, over the past couple of years, that's been very antagonistic between believers. And it's not a matter of who's right or who's wrong, but how are we handling it? That's the biggest thing. And has Christ been honored in the reputation of how we've handled it? And more, what does the world see? That's the biggest one, right? What does the world see? And I'm not pointing fingers at anybody in particular, because I think there's probably fault in different camps, my own heart included. But there are certainly some things that have made the news which maybe have some virtue in what's happened in the purposes of things, but the method has been terribly misrepresenting how Christ would handle it. And I can't say that I'm flawless on that either. So again, I'm not trying to so much point finger, but just there's a lot at stake. And Paul knew that when he was saying to Timothy here, I'm going to die soon, Timothy. And I want you to know, what are we supposed to be really prioritizing in how we handle it? So as Paul Tripp goes on to say, there should be the mark of the disciple. Jesus is saying that the mark of a disciple, the core indication that you have been visited, rescued, and transformed by grace, is love. In today's world of digital communication and social media, many of us are reacting in a way that falls way below this standard. And sadly, it's been true too often. We could keep going on these other parts, but he does caution in chapter 4, for example, for this time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Now, just a very quick summary. I think, did I put that on your handout? I think I did, didn't I? No, I didn't. Okay, so very quickly, you don't have to memorize this or copy it. If we were to go break down all these different passages we're looking at, you might have things like irrelevant distractions. It's like the topic isn't worth the conversation. They're taking you away from the main point. Or it really doesn't deserve the amount of time it's getting. There could be sloppiness or error involved in handling the scriptures, right? That's why he cautions to handle it well. But there could also be even lies behind it. Now, again, I would assume none of us would want to be doing that deliberately, but there are some who do deliberately try to deceive people to get their own views promoted. Persuasive speech is often the case, and Paul said, we didn't come with that. You can look that up in 1 Corinthians, and we just saw it here, to tickle itching ears. But the key is the motivation. In the negative case, it's often motivated to get a following, or maybe money or position, or to pull people away from rivals. Like Paul was a rival to some of these people, for example. It might be motivated to be appealing to the world, to avoid persecution, to fit in and make, you know, blend Christianity with the world's philosophies so that we're not that persecuted. We can fit in, right? We're straddling the fence. And then another category of what we saw is the manner in which it's presented. Could be through things like persuasive speech, but it also could be forceful and argumentative, which has that kind of push it on you kind of thing, and even maligning to deter opposition. So, of course, that's a pretty common strategy in the world, right? If you voice any kind of question, they immediately label you with some hateful label and say, you know, you're that, right? Case in point, I've been called homophobic because I'm a Christian. I have a gay son that I love, and is coming for dinner this afternoon. Like, I'm not a homophobe. You just don't know how to use English language. I'm not a fear of sameness, right? Right? It's way too simple to malign somebody else you disagree with and not entertain a discussion with a real human being. It's very easy to just categorize and put us into camps and all the things. And we can do that with fellow Christians. We label based on a denomination, or we label business. I want to get to the positive because that's way too much time spent on the negative. Oops, forget that. Let's look back at the passage. The Lord Jesus is the epitome of all these things. And that's why the slide at the very beginning said the Lord's bondservant needs to be like the Lord. That's really what it's all about. Look at back at verse 24 of 2 Timothy 2. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Let's think of Jesus as we read this. What was he like? How did he handle it? I'm going to come back to it. There were times when he was very forceful. And I am going to address that in just a moment. But his norm, even when things were thrown at him that were intended to start a fight, how did he handle it? He would keep it calm, right? He wouldn't enter into that. That was not the way he'd do it. And even when he had to do strong opposition, he did not handle it their way. Right? He maintained control of his emotions and his character, and he was not ready for a fight. That's what that basically means. You're not ready to scrap and have a fight. You're prepared to defend the truth. We have to be ready for that. But there's a manner in which he would do it. And the Lord Jesus was not quarrelsome. He wasn't ready to say, oh yeah? He's never like that. He was always controlled and calm, even when he had to contradict. But be kind to all. And that word has that idea of more being affable or likable. Not to fit in, but to make sure there's no, as we saw in other passages, no good reason to find fault with us. We weren't doing something bad or negative or hurtful to somebody, right? We're being kind to them. We're respecting that we're working with a fellow human being here that created in the image of God. And as it says in verse 26, who most likely is being led astray by something if they're contrary to the truth. And we want to see them rescued. We don't want to just have an argument and win our argument, but lose a soul. So we want to be kind to all, able to teach. That doesn't mean you have to have a teaching gift in Scripture. It's more the idea that we need to know our stuff. We need to be able to, if we're going to share views, if we're going to engage with someone on views, we need to know what we're talking about. And we need to be able to communicate it. That doesn't mean you communicate it with any eloquence or any of that. That's not necessarily the case, but it should be evident that we know what we're talking about and that we've done our homework. We've done our research. Because when you teach something, you should be researching it, right? And so may I suggest also that the Lord Jesus knew his opponent's arguments, right? It's worthwhile us getting to know what others think, not just promote what we think, but actually figure out how they think. But you don't have to master that. You just have to be alert to some of the main ideas that drive people. It really does help. It's not always necessary. And then patient when wronged. Well, that happened to Christ a lot too, right? But Paul demonstrated that. Others have demonstrated that. We saw, you know, if they want to malign us or whatever, how do we handle that? We didn't read it, but 1 Peter 2 has a great example of that about the Lord Jesus again. How when he was reviled, did not revile in return, right? But entrusted himself to the Father and knew that that was, as long as he's on the mission, it's not his business, it's the Father's business to deal with the issues, right? And so that's good for us to remember. Patient when wronged. So we can handle that opposition without getting kind of too defensive right away. Just calm, wait, patient. There's a timing for this. Verse 25, with gentleness or meekness, it's a different word than typical gentleness there, but with gentleness or meekness, correcting those who are in opposition. And I'm sure most of you have heard it before, but that idea, they talk about meekness as being power under control, right? Like a powerful horse that's well-trained, right? It's got so much power in it. It could kill you if it stomped on you, right? It's so powerful, but and can pull all these things, right? But it knows its place and is perfect. It can keep calm. It's not easily startled. You know, it's got power. And the Lord Jesus was like that. The God of the universe walking the planet. That's power, right? He has access to everything. He wasn't trying to be God, but he had the full disposal that he wanted. I could have called 12 legions of angels, he said. Right? But he didn't. He had all this power, but how did he handle it? He handled his opposition with that control. He was fully in charge. He knew exactly what he was doing. He was measured. He was disciplined. He knew what he was doing. And he could handle their opposition in a way that was actually at least not entering into the dispute further in their direction, but drawing them towards something else. And that the point being, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And that's something I'd like to come back to in just a moment. I want to just point out, I do want to be clear, and it says it on your handout, so I won't dwell on it because you can look at that. But there are definitely times the Lord Jesus said some pretty blunt things, right? When he said to the people he was talking to, your father is the devil, right? That doesn't sound too nice, right? Or he said, don't throw your pearl to pigs, right? That's not very complimentary to the people that he's talking about. Or read all of Matthew 23, right? Where he talks about people, the leadership being whitewashed tombs and things like that, right? Now, but if you take a look, you'll notice it's the exception to his method, and it was still done with emotional control. He knew what he was doing, and he was doing so, but he only was really doing those things, as was true for Paul in his ministry, and as is true in a lot of the prophets and so on, as a wake-up call, mostly to leaders, to people who are leading large people, groups of people astray. He was largely using that. He wasn't speaking about that to the general groups. He was referring specifically to people who had a lot of things to answer for because of how they were leading people astray. And that's because he knew the devil was using those people and he wanted to rescue people from that, exactly the way Paul writes about here. He knew he was on a spiritual mission. This is not just about ideas. This is about spiritual realities. And the Lord Jesus was very aware of that. And the Spirit leads sometimes with those very blunt things. But I have on your handout, the catch is, what's the condition of our heart? Are we matching the kinds of things that are here in 2 Timothy? Is our character in line with Christ when we're about to make those statements? Are we motivated by all the right things when we make those statements? Is the Spirit leading us to make those statements? The Lord Jesus, it was always the Spirit leading him. So even when there were those exceptions and he had to say some very blunt, direct things, it was the Spirit leading that for that particular audience at that particular time. But the norm was something very different in style. So it's not always going to be that we're going to just always be gentle. But it's the norm and it should be the condition of our heart. And we also saw Paul, the idea that motivated by love. There are a couple of passages there. I'm not going to read them, but in 2 Corinthians 11, he talks about, you know, he's having to correct them, but he loves them, and God knows that he loves them. And in Galatians, he talks about, you foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? That sounds pretty harsh, but he loves them so much, right? I'm trying to tell you the truth, but you're not listening. You're treating me like an enemy, right? He's saying these things. He's being very blunt with them, but it's motivated by a love for them, that they're being led astray and they're being deceived, and he wants them. So sometimes it does come across that way, but it shouldn't be our norm. It should be, however, something that could happen if the Lord motivates it. So just to wrap up, let's work backwards here. The end of the passage we've been just saying, it's on your sheet. I think I put it on your sheet, didn't I? Are they there? Yes, they are. Good. So just quickly go through it. You can read it all later. Recognize that it's a spiritual issue at the core, that the things that we're called to as Christians are not just about opinion. They're not just about what we study. They're things that the Spirit of God is at work trying to teach the world, extending the work that Christ was doing. The priority of our mission is to be fit for the Master's use so that we can enter into this. We can help them enter into this, a freedom that comes from the repentance that we read about there. So are we seeing the human there? If we see a disagreement with somebody else, is this something that seems to be leading them away from the Lord Jesus? If so, we do want to labor at that. We want to persist, but we also have to watch out for wisdom of timing. If it's not something that's of much significance, maybe it's not the time. Maybe there's a time to talk about it elsewhere later, but sometimes it's just going to lead us astray from things that are more important. But we need to keep at the core that this is what's going on when it comes to disagreement on biblical issues, whether it's the world disagreeing with us or fellow believers disagreeing with each other, is that there could well be at play something of a spiritual warfare going on. That's not always what's going on. It can be the flesh. It can be just two combative people, right? But it's the devil will like to take opportunity, and we don't want to feed into that at all. We want to be maintaining like Christ. Working backwards from there, the part we've seen about the character of Christ and how that needs to be also ours here, it's a continual commitment on our part. We need to grow in these things. All of us needs to keep maturing. The Lord Jesus had it perfectly. He was fine. He was always mature. We're the ones being shaped by the Spirit to become like him. So it's a continual commitment and discipline that Paul is urging Timothy and his listeners to be like Christ and responding a way that Christ would and not how the world would. It's very tempting to respond the way the world does, but the more we draw close to Christ and have that commitment, the less we will be like the world and the more we'll be like Christ as we trust the Spirit more. And the preceding verses to all of that, there's preparation required. Starting, I suggest, back at verse 20, where he talks about being a vessel of honor. How much do we really value the role we play in God's agenda? Do we really appreciate the fact that he didn't take us home when we got saved? Because he wants us on mission with him to help represent him. We heard about the work through MSC and all these missionary things going around. That's not even scratching the surface of all that's going on in God's work around the world, right? But how can we actually be useful in Cambridge and the world? Well, he's telling us we got to prepare. We got to really seek after the ways of Christ. And so as he's drawing, his life is drawing to a close, he's about to get killed by the Romans. He's trying to urge Timothy and all of us subsequent to that, and especially in leadership, to really prepare and take to heart the things that are there, being alert, as I've got there, not just in words to say. Let's not just have the right answers and know how to do an argument in an effective way, but in our own character. We need to be pure in heart, it says. And did you notice it says, with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. And that's why I have that point here. It's in our own character and that of the people we lock arms with in life and service. Are we paying attention to who it is we confide in the most and who it is we serve with? Are we really prioritizing that that's their mission too, their goal too? Because it will influence us and we can influence them. Are we influencing each other toward that? If your closest comrades and so on are people who don't share that vision, it's going to affect you. Right? It will. And that doesn't mean reject people. But pray about it. Is there a way that some of that could shift? Are there conversation tweaks that could happen? Maybe groups of friends have settled on something really mediocre as their norm. Have you ever been in that situation? I have. I've contributed to it. Some of my joking, for example, is some of it's well-timed, but some of it's lame. Well, most of you think it's all lame. But some of it's inappropriate timing. I've tried not to be that way, but it happens sometimes where that was useless, silly, waste of time. Other times, it fits. But you can debate that later. But that's the idea I'm trying to get across, is that sometimes the level we've settled at for our conversation, the topics we'll talk about, the things we do with our spare time, or so on, are actually not helping us. So anyway, just to keep that in mind. So final result. So practice these things. Yes, that's the original spelling of the verb with an S. But practice on each other in the church and in our homes. Do we want to get really good at it doing with the world? We need to practice. So let's practice in our homes and in our church fellowship and with other believers. Get really good at living out these things. Pray, ask the Lord to help us, refine each other, iron sharpens iron, that kind of thing. And prayerfully commit that this will be our dealings with the world. So the result will be that Christ will be attractive. And so he's the one they notice. We're not distracting from him. We're actually promoting him by our character. They'll see something of Christ in us, and he will win people to eternal life with him, which starts now. It's not about the future only. It's going to make a difference now to get reconciled to God and live with him forever in his home of righteousness. And so that really, my prayer then is, may this be our motive in all our dealings with each other and with the world. May it be that these things are true of us so that he can have his access to them, the fellow believers who might be differing, or the world that differs quite noticeably, because he's working through us. So Lord, we come to you aware that you've recorded this in so many places in this council to the church, that this is very much on your heart. And we ask you to make it very much on our heart, so that you would have more and more glory through your people. We would model how to handle each other, how to handle the world in a Christ-like way. And we thank you for everyone who has that as their passion, and every one of us is a work in progress. And so we don't want to be pointing fingers, but we do want to get better. We pray that if anybody doesn't want to get better, that you would convict them of that, that you would convict me of that too. In any ways, we've grown complacent. May it be that you are glorified and many people are one to Christ. Many believers find more unity together than we have known, because we are focusing on the way your Spirit wants it handled, and we can help each other grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.